Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Acts chapter 9. Some of you, in case you were wondering, of course, Laura was not up singing today, and she's nowhere to be found if you're looking for her. You can look all you want. You'd have to look very hard. She's in California. Left me to go to Disneyland. I was telling our elder, and I know this is going to be with some groaning, I was telling our elder that I'm glad that my wife's name isn't Ruth, because then I'd be ruthless instead of just Laureless. And anyway, I'm just buying time so you can get to Acts chapter 9. You say, please, Pastor, get to the Word of God. Yes, okay, Acts chapter 9. And if you would follow along, I'll read for you our text, 19 verses, beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Please follow along as I read to you from the Word of God, reminding you that this is the only time that I will be inerrant, so listen well. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Verse 9. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Did you know that phrases like the signs of the time, or the twinkling of an eye, or a drop in the bucket, the skin of my teeth, and many other phrases that we use originate from the Bible? This ought not to surprise us when we realize that up until very recent times, the Bible was likely to be one of the only books found in anyone's average home. And so whether knowingly or not, many generations of authors were taught by or inspired by the world's greatest book. The King James Version of the Bible is acknowledged as a literary masterpiece. And again, up until the past few decades, a great deal of the Bible was read aloud, not only in churches, but also in schools and anywhere and everywhere else. Just a few more examples of phrases that come to our minds when we think of this are statements like, nothing but skin and bones, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth, there's an appointed time for everything, going the extra mile, united we stand, divided we fall. How about the scapegoat? You ever been the scapegoat? That's biblical. And how about this one? The writing is on the wall. All of those are biblical phrases. We could go on and on. We speak of a good and faithful person as what? He's the salt of the earth. But there's one more phrase that we use sometimes to describe the nature of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we call it sometimes, have you heard this one, the Damascus Road experience. Have you had a Damascus Road experience? That's what we are looking at here in Acts chapter 9. That's what Luke has recorded for us. What happens to Saul is one of the most well-known and most shocking events in the history of the world. People hear about this. Someone has said that the event recorded in Acts chapter 9 might be for us like the well-known atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins being converted to Christ. As glorious as that would be, Dawkins coming to Christ would pale in comparison to Saul's because of what God did as a result of his conversion in spreading not only the breadth of the gospel, but the very depth of the gospel to the nations. Do you realize that we are here today? We are here today. Yes, we give God all the credit, all the glory, but he chose a man in particular by the name of Saul, eventually changing it to Paul, to write several books of the New Testament, some of the deepest, most doctrinally oriented material that tells us of salvation by grace through faith. Now, in case you think I'm making too much of this conversion of Saul, let me point out to you that it was important enough for Luke, the author of Acts, to record this event three times in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, Luke records the event from his own perspective. In chapter 22, we have Paul's summary of the event. And in chapter 26, as Paul stands before some Roman officials, Festus and Agrippa, he gives his own testimony of his conversion. Obviously, Luke, along with the Spirit of God, found this event significant enough to recount three times. It ought to be something we are familiar with ourselves. Luke does not want us to forget the wonder of this particular man coming to faith in Christ. And it begs a question, and the question is, so what? Why is it so important that we know this? Well, Luke does give us an answer to the question. If you look back down at verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, why this is so important. He said, go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. We'll look at this a little bit more, but can you imagine being Ananias and thinking, aren't we already trying to do that, Lord? Why are you choosing this one? But the Lord said, go. He's mine, and I have a task for you to minister to this one. God, in his wisdom and pleasure, chose one of the seemingly least likely of people to become one of the most strategic of people for the gospel. And I love that because I want to tell you that in here, some of us may feel like we're the least likely of people to be used to spread the gospel. But can I tell you the truth? You are here strategically, and you are to be a very strategic instrument in spreading the gospel. Paul would become the vessel through whom the knowledge of the glory of the Lord through the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread among the Gentile nations. And Luke, if you have been reading the gospel account, you know, going through this book, has been slowly building us up to this very climax, having given us already the evangelical thrust, the evangelistic thrust of Stephen in chapter 7, followed by Philip in chapter 8, and now we come to what the one we might call the evangelist, the Apostle Paul, and the whole book of Acts is about to take this huge shift. It's all been focused on Jerusalem and Peter and what's going on right in that very region we call Israel, and now it's about to explode and spread throughout all the world. Not content with the spread of the gospel to simply Jerusalem, as we noted, and Samaria, as we saw last week, also to the southern half of Africa, God is now going to unleash upon the world the fullness, the full scope of Acts 1:8, taking the gospel to the furthest regions of the earth. Now, if we've missed it, I'd have you notice how beautifully Luke has crafted the account in bringing us to this place. In telling us of the ministries of men like Stephen and Philip, we see that both of these men had a connection to the Apostle Paul. Well, just Saul at this point. It was Saul who, you might remember, witnessed with hearty agreement the stoning of Stephen. His testimony, Stephen's testimony, was indelibly burned into the brain of Saul. It would be something that I believe haunted him until this very moment when Jesus would meet him face to face. A seed was planted, and you might remember seeds being planted in your own life. Times when you look back and see that the gospel had been preached to you, but you didn't understand it, but it all came together at some moment. Well, that's what's happening for Paul or Saul. Then as Saul intensified his persecution, thus causing the church to be scattered like seeds, we are reminded that one such seed was a man by the name of Philip, who preached the gospel in Samaria and to that Ethiopian eunuch. And my point here is to show you how strategic and how deliberate God is being in fulfilling the commands of Jesus in Acts 1:8. And I have no reason, and you have no reason, to believe God has changed His direction. You are just as strategic as what we're reading here. And you need to say, God, here I am. God's already said to you, go. Jesus said in Matthew 28, what? Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples. He's already told you where to go. And now the question is, will you be part of the strategy to spread the gospel? From Luke's perspective, as he recounts the events of this book, he records Acts 1:8, and he's simply taking that one verse and he's showing how it's been fulfilled in his own lifetime. What a blessing it is to us to be able to see aspects of Acts 1:8 being fulfilled in our own lifetime. I've already made note what a blessing the summer has been. We've had three of our four missionaries here. We've been challenged to share the gospel here. We've been giving out cards and telling you, tell people about Christ. We've heard from our missionaries how they're sharing Christ. Nothing's changed. But this morning I wish to keep the importance of Saul's conversion in the forefront of your mind, because Saul's Damascus Road experience, humanly speaking, is connected to our own Damascus Road experience. To be sure, it is unlikely that any of us have experienced a blinding light, an audible voice from heaven, blindness, fasting, and a miraculous restoration of sight to accompany our salvation. Yet it is true that if we have been saved, then the essentials of Saul's conversion experience will be the essentials of our own. We will have faith, we will believe, we will proclaim Jesus Christ. So I'd like to walk you through the text that we have before us and notice six steps, six components that lead ultimately to Saul's conversion, where Luke's just kind of walking us through what was taking place. And so point number one, if you were following along and taking notes, would be Saul's condition. We note, first of all, Saul's condition. Acts 9 and verse 1 opens up with two simple words. It says, now Saul. It's focusing us on this person. Chapter 8 opened with a very similar reference to Saul. And the point is to establish this fact that the conversion of Paul from a murderous sinner to a mercy-filled saint did not happen in a vacuum. It's not just all of a sudden this person pops on the scene. We've had people pop on the scene and disappear in the book of Acts. But Saul has been there kind of all along. He's been there hearing things go on. I'll say this again in just a moment, but we don't know this, but it would be very likely that Saul, had heard Jesus teach in the temple before. So he's been there the whole time. He's seen what's going on. We're reminded that his conversion didn't happen in a vacuum, nor was it instantaneous. It came within a context. It came over time. And this is true for everyone who is saved. God prepares those whom he intends to save by helping them, by bringing them to that place where they can receive the gospel. We saw that last week with the providence of God, right? In bringing Philip to that very place where the Ethiopian would be reading Isaiah 53, who is this talking about? Philip says, let me tell you. Here we find Saul being uniquely prepared by God for the mission that he would serve. We know that Saul was from Tarsus of Cilicia on the southeast side of Asia Minor. He was of Jewish birth, which established his link to the Old Testament covenant, but he also enjoyed Roman citizenship by birth, which gave him great freedom within the culture of his day. He was Greek educated, highly educated, and this would serve him very well in his mission to preach the gospel. As I said, it's possible that Saul had encountered Jesus at various points during his time as a Pharisee. We can't be sure of that, but it's plausible. And now here in Acts 9, we find his condition. And what is his condition? He is spiritually blind and he's dead. There's no real hope from a human standpoint that this man is going to change his perspective at all. But shortly, the spiritually blind and dead man will be spiritually resurrected by the grace of God, the same grace that if you are in Christ raised you up from the dead, that spiritual death, and Saul would become a vehicle used to advance the gospel. And all of this reminds us that it is God who takes the initiative in sovereign grace to bring sinners to faith. Humanly speaking, Saul saw Christianity as nothing more than a vile infestation to be exterminated. Humanly speaking, Saul simply saw Christians as bugs to be squashed. That's technical. There was no draw in Saul's mind to the merits of Christ. There was nothing in Saul's mind that made him think, I need to be saved. And some of you have been in that place, and maybe some of you are. There's just nothing that seems like, why do I need Jesus? It's okay for other people. No, it's necessary. But you can't see it until God takes the initiative to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the spiritually unhearing. Saul was content on basing his salvation on his own heritage, upon his own honors, rather than upon God and much less Christ. And thus we see in Saul's life the truth taught by Jesus back in John 6:44. And maybe, just maybe, Saul had heard these words from Jesus' own lips. No one can come to me unless the Father who draws me, his Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let us never forget that the Father, our Father, is busy. And he's in the business, beloved, of drawing people to Jesus. Did you think about it that way? Your Father is busy in the business of drawing people to Jesus. What did Jesus say as a young man in the temple? He said to his parents, as he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he told his parents, I'm busy about what? My Father's business. What is the Father's business? He's busy, beloved, bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thus, we must see that only by God's sovereign grace was Saul saved. Likewise, it is only by God's sovereign grace that anyone is saved. And believer, do not forget your condition before Christ saved you. And to be sure, be grateful that God was sovereignly working in your life and working in your conditions to save you. And then let us be busy about our Father's business, which is drawing people to Christ. Point number two, not only do we see Saul's condition then as this lost man, but because of that, Saul's condition led to his cruelty. Saul's cruelty in verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 1, now Saul, still, this is his pattern of life. This is what Paul gets excited about. What excites you when you wake up? Well, what excited Paul was Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Sounds like a fun guy, right? You want to be his friend? Saul's condition, we know, was one of unbelief. And unbelief, if you just want a very simple definition of what unbelief is, it's being at war with God. Unbelief is being at war with God. Such a condition can express itself in various ways, but in Saul's case, it was revealed in what I might call carnivorous cruelty. He was a wild animal going after God's people. You say, well, that's pretty strong. That's what the text tells us. The words Luke used here in verse 1 would be used by Paul later in his own testimony and writings, but the idea of breathing threats there, that idea, it pictures a person whose behavior towards Christians was likened to that of a cruel and indiscriminate beast. Back in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we learn that Saul was ravaging the church. That was the term used, ravaging the church, a phrase used to describe how wolves are going after their prey. And now we read this phrase, breathing threats and murder. What kind of guy was Paul? You want him at your parties? The picture of Saul here is one of a panting, snarling, snorting beast. Look down at verse 21. This is after his conversion, of course, but Saul was identified here as one who, it says, destroyed those who called upon this name. And the word destroyed there is speaking of how an animal might maul its prey. So Saul was a man on a mission to maul and murder Christians. Saul was not satisfied with hunting the church now only in Jerusalem. But he took his safari further out and even more unabated in its ferocity. Saul's condition was one of depraved cruelty then. This is what makes his conversion so wondrous. It's why we're seeing this picture. You've got a madman. I picture Nebuchadnezzar as he's this wild beast out there in the dew and having his fingernails long like claws and the hair on his back like feathers. He's indiscriminate. He has no idea who he is. Here's Saul, so deep, so steeped in his anger against God and his war against God. That would make his conversion wondrous. John Calvin remarked that God's grace is seen, and I quote here, not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. This man who wanted to destroy the sheep becomes one of the chief shepherds, as it were, of the Christian faith. But at this time, Saul believed he was doing God a favor by his carnivorous cruelty. How could this be? How could a person do such things and think he's serving God? Have you ever asked yourself that question about people? Somebody who says they're a Christian, but they're doing all sorts of things that just don't seem to line up. Well, that was what was going on with Saul. How can that happen? It happens when a person is ignorant of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're getting off course, you're getting off track, you see somebody that's off course, off track, is because they really don't know Jesus. They don't understand Him. They don't understand why He came, what He did. They don't understand His love, His mercy, and His grace. By the way, this is the very testimony of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He uses this idea of ignorance. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you thanked Christ Jesus your Lord today? This is Paul. He says, I thank the Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, here it is, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown what? Mercy. Undeserved mercy because what? I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was so out of my mind, and that's what sin does. I've heard people describe sin as simply being irrational. It is irrational. It doesn't line up with anything that is right or good or holy or godly. And here is Saul acting ignorantly in unbelief. Beloved, if your life is not characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, and you know what that is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then be warned. You're ignorant of Christ. You cannot say, I know Christ, and not be seeking and living out the fruit of the Spirit. Learn of Christ. Know Christ. Call upon Him for knowledge and wisdom that leads to eternal life. And that's the cruelty of Saul. We come to the third point and we see Saul's consequences. Saul's consequences in verses 3 through 5. We have this beginning of the conversion process here. It says in verse 3, he's traveling now on the road. He's on this mission. He is this wild animal. He is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it says, as he's approaching Damascus, that a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. He heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And now Saul begins this very reflective time in his life. Who are you? Who's talking to me? We move from Saul's condition and his cruelty then to his consequences. This is the Damascus Road experience. It would appear that Saul, even as he was persecuting the church, had yet been convicted of sin. He's carrying some kind of burden, it would appear. You've been there before, right? You see something that's eating away at you, gnawing away at your joy. You sense that there's something wrong somehow, but you simply indulge yourself further and further. You know it's not right, but you seem to have no control over it for some unknown reason. A young man's anger turns into deeper rage. A woman's unbiblical view of herself could lead to eating disorders or promiscuity. A person's feeling alone leads to a further isolation of him or herself. But for Saul, his rage led to cruelty. This was his consequence, which was his deeper sin. Insightfully, William Barclay wrote of this event. He said this in this passage: "We have the most famous conversion story in all history. We see that this is not a sudden conversion, but it is a surrender. Something about Stephen lingered in Paul's mind and would not be banished. How could a bad man die like that? In order to still this insistent doubt, Paul plunged into the most violent action possible. He redoubles his efforts and drives himself all the harder to convince himself that he is right and to silence the doubts." You may have experienced people like that. There's no reasoning with them. Why? Because sin is irrational. Pray all the more. If you find yourself seeking to go deeper into some kind of sin, would you somehow just cry out to God and cry out to a brother or sister in Christ, "Help me with this"? The confession of Stephen, we're told, or it would assume, no doubt haunted Saul through these weeks or months. It caused him to doubt his own thoughts and actions. And now I'm being a little bit just thinking through this, extrapolating. Perhaps he thought along the lines of this: what if this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? Could it be? Have you ever asked yourself the question at some point in your life? Could this be? Could he be the Lord? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the promised one? Paul says, no, it's impossible that this one we all saw crucified could have risen from the dead and ascended to the place reserved for the Son of Man. No! Or could it be? No, I'm in the right by apprehending these men and women who are following a false Messiah. Am I not in the right, Lord? Am I bringing glory and honor to God by incarcerating the blasphemers who claim that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or am I wrong? Yet Saul, by his own testimony, acted ignorantly. However, this is not to say that he acted without doubt. In the end, regardless how he sought to justify his behavior, Saul could not silence the doubts. When Paul used the term Lord in verse 5, it was intended not only respectfully, but I believe worshipfully. All of a sudden, he recognized this isn't a false Messiah. And I pray that your Damascus Road experience has brought you to that. There's some point in your life where the light went on. The light from heaven came on. And all of a sudden you recognized and realized and were in wonder that there is one named Jesus who is the Son of God, who did die on the cross, who gave himself for you so that you might no longer live for yourself but for him, because he died and rose again for your sake. And Saul's consequence then included a burden that all he did was against the very Lord he thought he was serving. You ever wonder how Paul lived with this? How many of you have things in your past life? If you lived long enough before coming to Christ, you have things in your life that you're just like, I cannot believe I did those things, said those things, acted that way. Probably some of us have those things even after coming to Christ, right? And you're like, how can I live with this? Remember, you have a very gracious, forgiving God. Well, this brings us to the next point, point number four. Not only his consequences, but then as we were alluding to in verse 5, we see Saul's confusion. It says in verse 5, as Jesus spoke to him, he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord? I know that you're someone important. I'm going to refer to you as Kyrios. I'm going to refer to you as Lord. I know I need to worship you. I mean, I'm down on the ground here." And how those words must have just burned his ears when the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's rather remarkable, I believe, that Saul hears the audible voice of Christ in verse 4. I'm not sure how I would respond. You ever thought about that? How you would respond if you heard the audible voice of Jesus? You might think you've lost it, right? But Saul responded in complete confusion. Verse 5. "Who are you?" Do not forget that up to this point, Saul was convinced that he was faithfully serving God. Saul was one of those whom Jesus had said in John 16:2, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." That's Saul. His own testimony before the Jewish council and in Acts 22, verses 1 through 4, listen to Paul's words. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, in verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison." You see, Paul's confused. He was convinced that he was serving God, that he was protecting the flock of God, and that he was honoring God's name. How could he be persecuting God? He thought he was defending God. By the way, does God need to be defended? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said God doesn't need to... Maybe it was A.W. Tozer. Someone said, some smart guy, said, "You don't have to defend God. God can defend himself. Just turn him loose. He'll defend himself." But here is Saul. He was blind, not recognizing God in the person of Jesus, who was and is the Messiah, God's very Son. And at this moment of crisis, we come to the next point of Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion, verses 8 through 11. Notice again in verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. You know, I love the picture here. I love what's taking place. Just stop and contemplate this for a moment. It is nothing for Jesus to break through the wall of Saul's unbelief. And there are some that you've been praying for. There may be some in here who you just think, "I don't know that I could ever believe, that I could ever give my life over that way." Understand that it is nothing for Jesus to break through the wall of unbelief. That's what he's in the business of doing. Why? Because his Father's business is what? Drawing people to Jesus. And I am convinced, by the way, for any of those who might say, "Well, how do we know whom God has chosen? And who cares?" I have the promise that God the Father draws people to His Son, and I'm going to be in that business of drawing people to the Son, and let the Spirit do the work, because Jesus can break through anyone's unbelief. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. Jesus can break through the wall of anyone's belief, and he breaks through the wall of Saul's unbelief. For his own purposes, Jesus had delayed this encounter until this divinely appointed time to reveal his sovereign grace in salvation. Why was I saved at 17 and not at 7? Why were some of you saved at 4 and others at 40? Because God wanted it that way. He broke through at the right time, giving you the experiences he gave you in the condition that you found yourself in, so that you might minister effectively the gospel to the people God would bring later into your life. And Jesus delayed this then on purpose. The one who had now sought to enter Damascus as a brutal and hateful creature was about to be led by the hand into that city as a blind and helpless child. This one who didn't care about anyone was dependent now on everyone. Sometimes that's the way it ought to be. We are not independent at all, contrary to our American heritage. We overemphasize personal salvation to a fault. Yes, we must be personally saved, but we're saved into a body. We're saved to love one another. We're saved to help one another. We're saved to know one another. We're saved in order to bring glory to God in everything, and it begins in the household of God. Upon this encounter with Jesus, Saul's unbelief would turn to childlike faith. Upon this encounter with Jesus, Saul was now ready to go and ready to do whatever the Lord asked him. I find it interesting that Saul's conversion resulted in such unquestioned obedience. By the way, when the angel of the Lord told Philip to go, what did Philip do? He went. When the Lord Jesus told Saul, it's time to get up and go, what did Saul do? Got up and went. No delayed obedience. God didn't count to three. Young man, you get going on the count of three, or I'll blind you. No, I'm going to blind you and then tell you to go, because I'm God and I'll do it that way. Okay. Little Job syndrome, put my hand over my mouth. I'll do what you say because you're the Lord. Think about Paul. This proud, arrogant, violent man had been humbled and even humiliated by his own sense of failure and now sin. Yet a greater sense of change came over him. Truly, the Lord was teaching him something remarkable. What kind of creature was he? He was like a ravenous wolf, a picture he would use as he's addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. As ravenous wolves will come in and try to destroy the flock. He is the ravenous wolf. He is this gnarly, snorting, panting creature. And he would be the one who would be reminded of this when he says to the Corinthians, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. That old, snarling, ravenous creature is gone. A new nature is mine. Truly, the Lord's teaching him here that he was a new creature and that he would need to not lean on himself, but lean on the Lord. And boy, did Saul have to lean on the Lord. Shut up in the darkness of physical blindness. But can I tell you one thing he saw in his blindness? One person he saw? Jesus. He saw Jesus. God in his sovereign grace hunted down the hunter. God in sovereign grace hunted down the hunter until that hunter was trapped in the loving net of the gospel truth revealed in his Son. May I remind you that your Damascus Road experience ought to include some recognition of that. Everyone comes to faith with some kind of recognition that God did it. C.S. Lewis testified in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, of his experience of conversion. Sensing God's relentless pursuit of him, Lewis likens God to, quote, the great angler playing his fish, to the cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, and finally to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous positions until he, in the end, finally concedes to checkmate. Have you had your Damascus Road experience? Let me make this point because there's so much confusion in churches today on this matter. This account is clear that Saul did not decide for Christ. But rather, it was Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. That's the gospel. The ignorant and impetuous arrester had himself been arrested now by the grace of God, and this is Paul's testimony of his conversion to that young preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:14, where he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Why does he say more than abundant? Because it took a wretch like me, that blasphemer and violent aggressor of the church. And he coupled it, Paul says, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In Saul's own conversion, we see what is true of salvation in anyone, that God pursues his own relentlessly, but he does so without violating our responsibility to respond. As one preacher, John Stott, put it, he said this, I love this statement. This is something you might want to really think about as you share the gospel. I know some people struggle with this. So John Stott's done a great job in helping us understand. Divine grace, he says, does not trample on human personality, rather the reverse, for it enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons. It is grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bondage of our pride, prejudice, and self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and to believe. He's simply giving us the opportunity to be human, as God intends. I love verse 11 of our text. As God tells Ananias now, in a whole study, by the way, of Ananias, what a man he was. I'll touch on it just in a moment, but God tells Ananias how he could find Saul. What has Saul been busy doing? He's been busy getting papers so that he can travel from city to city and he can hunt down these followers of the way, and he can put them in prison and have them executed, have them exterminated. This one who had been breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Ananias, get up and go to the street. In the street now, straight, he's out in the open, and inquire at the house of Judas where a man of Tarsus named Saul, and what will you find him doing? He is praying. He's not out hunting. He's out praying. Or a little play on words, he's not praying with an E, he's praying with an A. Just think about that for a moment. The brutal lion had been changed into a bleating lamb. Not bleeding, bleating. Saul was a new creature, and it was evident for all to see. Beloved, our conversion ought to be evident for all to see. And this brings us to the final component of Saul's conversion. We see what I will call Saul's companion. Saul's companion. We might liken what we're about to see here to truly what ought to happen for every believer. All these churches that have people walk down an aisle and pray a prayer and sign a card and then send them off, that is not biblical Christianity. Paul is saved and he's immediately connected to someone who disciples him, who communicates truth to him. In verse 10, again, the man named Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision. Verse 11, as we just said, go to this man. Go to this man. I won't read it all. We'll get to it. But it's amazing that in the midst of this account of Saul's conversion, Luke finds it necessary to introduce to us the most unlikely of companions for Paul, or Saul. Ananias would be responsible for exercising one of the most crucial ministries, if you think about it. One of the most crucial ministries that took place in the early church was the mentoring of the soon-to-be Apostle Paul. Ananias is the one that has that responsibility. Ananias would be crucial in the ministry of Saul's early new creature days. And I find this to be one of the most heartwarming accounts of Scripture. How many times have you read this and you went, oh, no, never have. This is a heartwarming endeavor. Consider this. How is this so? Consider that Ananias had every human reason to be afraid of receiving the infamous Saul of Tarsus. I can only liken it to David being afraid of being pursued by King Saul. I am sure that Ananias feared that he might be run through with the spear the moment that he came face to face with the zealous Pharisee named Saul. No doubt the church knew that Saul, as we read, that he was coming to Damascus. He was coming to arrest, he was coming to extradite, and he was coming to eliminate the followers of the way. This is a man to avoid. This is a man you don't want to know. This is the man, if you see him in Walmart, you dart to the next aisle. No, they didn't have Walmarts. Notice that in verse 13, Ananias justifiably questioned the Lord. Are you sure you got this one right, God? None of us ever do that, right? In verses 11 and 12, are you sure this is the man who's done all this harm? He's doing damage to the church. But this was a command from his sovereign and saving Lord, and it cannot be overstated to take note of Ananias' words in verse 17. Notice there in verse 17 that he, after warmly laying hands on Saul, he greeted him with the most tender words possible, calling him what? Brother. Aw. Can you imagine what was going on in the heart and mind of Saul? Humbled and blind in the home of a stranger and one whom he had intended to arrest. And the first thing that Saul feels is the warm embrace of these hands. And then he hears words that welcome him into the family of God, recognizing him as a fellow believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now counted as a brother in Christ after his many attempts to devour the church, his soul must have been filled with astonishment and joy. What a blessed introduction to Christian fellowship. Oh, that we would extend warm hands of fellowship and give kind words of hope every time we are together. Have you put warm hands upon one another in this place? Have you spoken kind words to one another in this place? That's what Ananias did. Do you think like that? Do you think as you come to church, whether it be Sunday morning, Thursday, maybe just some weekly gathering, what can I say at this fellowship to encourage a brother or a sister? Do you actually think that way? We need to think that way. In this context, hear the exhortation of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, when he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as what? Is good for edification, good for building up, good for encouragement, good for just causing us to rejoice in who we are in Christ." Have you given that word? It's not what I'm asking you to do. It's what God says is part of our Christian experience. It should be the result of our Damascus Road experience. Let no unwholesome word come forth from your mouth. Some of us obey that one. I won't let an unwholesome word come forth from my mouth. I just won't say anything. No, give a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, which implies what? I know what the need is. You're looking a little bit down. Let me give you a word of encouragement. You're looking like you're being convicted by sin. Let me give you a word of encouragement. You look like you're rejoicing in the Lord. Give me a word of encouragement. Why do we do that? So that it will give grace. I love this. Why would I do this to an individual? So that it will give grace to those who hear. The context is not an email. It's not a text message. It's in the context of the church. That we are speaking words that are building up one another according to the need that we sense, we recognize in one another, so that it gives grace not only to the individual, but to all who would hear. When a person comes to Christ, the old things, as we've said, pass away, the new, and all things become new. Let us remember that the new birth, our salvation in Christ, is to give us a completely different perspective towards one another. If this is not our outlook, then perhaps we need to examine ourselves to see whether we've had this Damascus Road experience. And one of the great lessons I believe we learn from this passage is that God uses ordinary people to launch great people on their paths of service for Him. We can think of some of the great names, and some of you, if you've read autobiographies, may be able to answer this, but most of us wouldn't be able to answer, who is it that mentored John MacArthur? Who is it that mentored an A.W. Tozer? Who is it that mentored some of the people we consider great? We might trace it back, even as we noted last week, to some Sunday school teacher who stumbled and stuttered his way through the presentation of the gospel to a man by the name of D.L. Moody. We happen to know that. Mr. Kimball, I believe, is his name. But who are these ordinary people that God uses to inspire others to do even greater things for God? Can I tell you that something I know that's true? We are all such ordinary people that God uses. Some of us may be used in extraordinary ways, in ways we cannot even begin to comprehend. But I can promise you this, you are an ordinary person that God intends to use to encourage other people in the things of the Lord. We have no idea how that one person we greet in Christ, instruct in the things of the Lord, or simply pray for may become a mighty force in the service of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would not even know of Ananias except for his kind-hearted welcome and care for Saul. Let us be companions to one another and warmly welcome those whom God sends our way. By this, we are further enabled by grace to speak of the glories of the gospel. And so, just to wrap it up, as a result of Saul's obedience in coming to Ananias and of Ananias' obedience in coming to Saul to receive him, God heals and restores Saul. And we read in our text that Saul is baptized. And just think about this for a moment. Where is he baptized? In front of a group of Christians, in front of people that he had intended to arrest and have put to death. Think that was dangerous for him? Have you had your own Damascus Road experience? Now be careful. I'm not asking you if your conversion experience was dramatic. I am asking you this. Do you know in your heart that there is a new dynamic in your life? Do you know that? Do you know what it means to feel the burden of your sins lifted? Do you know what it means to be part of the family of God? Do you know what it means to boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because that's what the Damascus Road experience is all about. May each of us either remember our own or receive such for the first time this morning to the glory of God. May we constantly receive the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know we've been saved to serve the living and true God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we do thank you and praise you that you are the God who is able to break through unbelief. Lord, may each one here who has professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior be reminded of the glories of this fact that you broke through our unbelief. And you opened our eyes to behold Jesus. And you have given us that wonderful experience of knowing the burden of sins lifted, of being part of the family of God. And I pray of the desire to make Jesus known. Lord, if there be anyone who has not had such an experience, may today be the day. Would you open their eyes, allow that light to go on, that they may behold Jesus, they may see Him, they may hear Him calling them to faith and repentance. But Father God, we pray that we would take what we've learned this morning and recognize that it's not meant just to be a history. It's not just a history lesson. It's a reminder of our own faith And Lord, may we then follow the example of Paul and in obedience go where you would have us to go, be where you'd have us be, to do what you'd have us to do, say what you'd have us to say, so that you would be glorified and Jesus Christ would be exalted. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.